That's one of those deals. God wants me to be happy. That philosophy. And again, they're making God according to their own image. They're not taking God as he's manifested himself in his word. We only know his divine character and his attributes and who he is through who he's revealed. We're not at liberty to make him up that we're comfortable with. You know, we do not stand in judgment of God. God stands in judgment of us. He is our judge. He is our creator. He is the lawgiver. He's perfectly righteous. He's holy. Therefore, you know, we have a responsibility, and we're going to answer to our creator, to our judge, at some point that the Lord has appointed that day. But people have that wrong philosophy, that wrong thinking about God, that God wants me to be happy, and because he wants me to be happy, I'm going to do something that the Word says is against his will. Part of it, and they want to do this and live life the way they want to try and ease their conscience to a degree, because men are guilty before God. Their conscience tells them they're guilty. They know they transgress the law. Even the Gentiles who do not have the law, they know what's right and wrong. It's inherent, being created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. And really what people do that are religionists and that are people that are living a self-absorbed, self-seeking life for themselves will adopt that philosophy. Even in the church we do this at times. And that is, the end justifies the means, is the philosophy I'm getting towards there. Where the ends we're going to is are good things. And how we get there doesn't really matter. And the church can do this and compromise, in a sense, in church growth. Yet we know the Word doesn't tell us to do this, but the end is that we want people to come and sit under the gospel. We want people to sit under the preaching of the Word. We want people to be among the Lord's family. So we're going to use these unbiblical, man-made methodologies. So the philosophy comes there. The greater end is that people are going to hear the gospel, and we'll use unbiblical methodology in order to get them in to, you know, think of some examples of that. You know, anybody know of anyone that, I've got one I'm thinking of that, I remember when they had the raffle for the Cadillac one time, and the key was under one of the chairs. And that would attract people to come in so they could preach the gospel to them, with the idea of, you know, reach under your chair at a certain point, and if you get the key that starts the Cadillac. And any others you can think of you might have heard of some. I'm just thinking of some of the things. Again, it's that philosophy. We're not going to follow the Word of God, depending on the sovereignty of the Spirit, to bring people. But whatever we can do, even if it's because our greater goal is
that nightmare,
the Halloween scare. Yeah, the Halloween thing. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what is that really an appeal to when we do that?
A
flesh. It's man-centered. It's man-centered is the root behind all this. And this is what Bunyan's talking about. You know, when he's writing this over 300 years ago. And again, we haven't changed since the fall by nature, unless the Lord through the new covenant takes out that heart of stone, gives us that heart of flesh, that we have a desire and willingness in order to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that he would give it to us through his grace. So it's that idea of the end justifies the means is what we're dealing with here, and it's still alive today in our culture. It's still alive in the church to a degree. It's that idea, it's right to do wrong if it can lend to doing right. And, you know, their example back then was the minister's desire for more money will make him more studious. And he got back into that idea of going to the larger congregation for the longer pay. And they were justifying, well, if he's going to appeal to more people, it's going to cause him to study more. He's going to preach better. So even his desire for more income is worth it in that sense because of what it's going to yield, the good that it's going to yield. And yielding to desires of people will exemplify or be an example of a self-denying spirit. This is the kind of thought process they're trying to rationalize and spiritualize. This is really good because the guy's willing to compromise the truth of the scripture or his personal convictions to yield to the desires of the people instead of being what the Bible would call that as being a man-pleaser, wanting to tickle their ears, appealing to them on that man-centered level. They're going to turn around and say, well, that really just shows he's got a self-denying spirit because he's willing to set this aside. And we do that now in the spirit of tolerance, in the spirit of compromise, rather than standing firm on the truth, objective truth of God's Word. Go ahead, Barbara.
I think that goes to the back of that. Mm-hmm. The compromise of the gospel.
Right.
We're
willing to water down or reject this thing or at least remove it for now with the greater goal that we're going to be taking the gospel to parts that we, you know, through this compromise and cooperation. But are we really taking the true biblical gospel as the true Jesus being preached? Again, maybe out of a desire to really help people, but in effect of not being obedient to the revealed will of God, to the truth of his word, we're actually doing a disservice. We're the genuine Jesus, the real gospel, the gospel according to Jesus, if you will, not the modern-day easy believism gospel. You know, a minister, he goes on and says, who exchanges little for much should not be judged as covetous, because in seeking to get ahead, he is becoming more competent. And we can do things like that in our own lives to varying degrees of willing to compromise on certain issues and spiritualize it. And we need to guard against that and pray that the Lord would bring conviction to our lives in areas that we can do the same things. Yet we are people growing in grace of the knowledge of the Lord. We are people that are being sanctified. We're in the process of renewing and conforming our minds to the truth of God's word, to think biblically. And it's an ongoing process, and none of us are fully mature and perfect in that sense. And then they get to the idea of, if becoming religious helps you become wealthy, that's good because it made you religious. But really, it's an outward religion. It's a manipulation of religion. It's not the true and living Christ that's being exalted, where he is the one that is glorified. It's, again, it's a means in order to accomplish your set agenda and goals and what you want. It's that idea, again, that, you know, tacking on Jesus to what you already want to do, and Lord bless what it's already on my agenda and what I want to accomplish in this life, rather than learning to die to self, forsaking all, and following Christ in faithful obedience. Two completely separate ways of the pilgrimage that we're all on. And again, we're constantly trying to battle and walk on that straight and narrow way, and not being lured away by Vanity Fair, the things of this world that Bunyan was obviously making reference to here in the allegory. Well, if you remember this, they said, his buddies applauded. This is Mr. Moneylove. He said, this answer offered by Mr. Moneylove in response to Mr. Bunyan's question was loudly applauded by them all as they were talking about these kinds of philosophies. And therefore, they concluded that the whole answer was most wholesome and worthwhile. And because they were convinced that no one could possibly contradict this kind of argument, and because Christian and Hopeful were still within calling distance, remember, they had left these guys and gone on ahead as true pilgrims, then they gladly agreed to challenge them with the question as soon as they were able to overtake them, and especially because of the opposition that Mr. Bynes had earlier faced. Remember that he was wanting to walk with them, and they said, no, you're not willing to walk the way the Lord has directed us to walk. He was not willing to do it, Mr. Bynes, so he separated himself. And so they called ahead to them, and Christian and Hopeful, and they stopped and waited until the party of four had caught up. But the challengers concluded that rather that Mr. Bynes, it would be preferable for Mr. Whole the World, holding on to the things of this world, to propose the question to these two pilgrims. And the reason for this was that any reply to him would be without any remaining heated feelings that had been kindled between Mr. Bynes and them at their earlier encounter. You know, they were having a heated argument over these things, the truth of God's word. And so they approached each other, and after a short greeting, Mr. Whole the World proposed the question to Christian and his companion. And then he requested that they answer it as if they could possibly do so. So the four guys applauded Mr. Moneylove's opinion. You know, he has reinforced their preference for the darkness over the light, according to John chapter 3. That's what men in their natural condition prefer, darkness over the light. They do not want to walk in holiness and righteousness. They're averse to it. Again, their minds are darkened. They're at enmity against God. They rebel against that. And they also think that Mr. Moneylove, that his opinion here is, you know, you can't argue against this. Anybody in their right mind, this is invincible. This is a slam dunk argument. So let's go confront these two guys and let them have it with this. And he's made the darkness to appear more brilliant than ever and more blinding than ever. And Matthew chapter 6 talks about that. And Bunyan's drawing his allegory and making it based upon his reading of the scripture and making it into this story as for pilgrims at his day and for our day that are walking this Christian life. And so these guys agree, let's go challenge Christian and Hopeful. And they are anticipating they're going to rout these guys with these convincing arguments. They're not going to be able to answer that. And they agree to confront Christian and Hopeful. And so they catch up with these two that have separated up ahead of them. And they're going to, you know, Mr. Bynes, he's going to be vindicated now. And these guys' camaraderie and determination, they're going to defend Bynes, who appears to still be licking his wounds that he just had encountered through his recent rejection. And they've elected Mr. Whole the World to debate with him. And Mr. Byans, he's got kind of a hot temperament, but Mr. Hold the World, he's got a cool head. He's nominated here. You be the more suitable spokesman. Well, he's going to propose this idea of this money-grubbing minister or pastor and this businessman, and they think they've got relentless biblical logic and worldwide worldly wisdom. And we're going to find out that Christian is going to shut the mouth of those who contradict sound doctrine. And that's Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And he regards this as a time for strong verbal chastisement. And it's going to be a prophetic rebuke from the Word of God, and it's not going to be tepid in his response to error and false doctrine. And these are not men that are willing to be truth seekers, willing to explore the truth, open to it. They're making their argument from the worldly perspective in order to justify that to their consciences would be eased in what they're doing. And Christian says there on page 143, if you've got the Modern English translation, he says, even a babe in religion could answer 10,000 questions of this type. Even the most fundamental of true Christians who are understanding the Word of God should be able to respond to your question. And he says, for according to John chapter 6, verses 26 through 27, it is certainly unlawful to follow Christ for bread. Then how much more abominable is it to turn he and religion into a stalking horse? And again, we don't talk about stalking horse today, but that's basically a cover and a decoy. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You know, hiding behind that for the purpose of obtaining and enjoying the world. The only ones who are of this opinion are the heathen, the hypocrites, devils, and witches. And you start making reference like that, people are going to probably get upset. You know, see that as a personal attack. But the doctrine of demons, that worldly philosophy. But those who are going to use religion and use the Lord Jesus Christ as a decoy and a cover, this is abominable in the eyes of the Lord. And Christian is astonished at this great foolishness that's been set forth under this guise of this council of opinion of these worldly wise guys. But he's undeterred. And he assails these enemies of righteousness with devastating effect. And he's using the Word of God to rebuke them. And he says, Jesus is not to be bartered for bread. He's not solely a blessing provider. He's not an entertaining performer for your amusement. He's not a prosperity agent. He's not a meal ticket. John chapter 6, again, verses 26 and 27. Remember all the crowds that would follow the Lord as long as he was doing something for them? As long as he was feeding them, everything was great. As long as miracles were being performed and healing the sick, he had great followers. And then what does it go on to say in that particular passage that I'm thinking about? What did those people eventually do? They turned away. Why did they turn away? What did Jesus say to them? Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is calling for what? Essentially, what is he saying there? He's calling for a wholehearted commitment. Unless you become in union with me and forsake all, die to yourself, basically. And the people turned and walked away. This is a hard. Who can understand it? Again, they didn't have a spiritual understanding of the words he was saying. I remember at one point where he turned to Peter, and he said, Peter, who do you say I am? And remember, they were saying at points there, well, they say you're this, they say that. No, who do you say? And that's the important question. And use that in your witnessing. Use that in your discipling. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the important issue. Not what someone else thought about Jesus or who he was. The question is, who do you say? And what was Peter's response? What did he say? Yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what was Jesus' immediate response to that? Do you remember what he said? Flesh and blood doesn't reveal that to you. And all these people, again, that were in the presence of seeing the miracles, of being fed, the miracles in and of themselves did not lead to conversion. And you've heard people say, man, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. We've got historical examples of that. They didn't believe, and they witnessed great things. The work of the Spirit in John chapter 3. You must be born from above. The Lord must reveal these truths to you for the understanding. And Jesus not to be bartered for bread. And Jesus Christ is not to be used for the laundering of your own worldliness. We're in the world, but not of the world. And again, we've said this before, the issue is not material possessions. The issue is not how much money you have. It's how do you think about that money How do you relate to that money? Again, the love of money is the root of the evil, not the money itself. But is the money your sufficiency? Is that where your trust and your hope is in your money? And if things keep going the way they're going, perhaps we'll find out, because our money might not be worth a whole lot. You know, depending on what the Lord and His providence has ordained for our country and for the world, but from a human perspective, it doesn't look real good at some time. And that's why when you see those bank accounts and that money being devalued, and it's not lying, and you thought that was going to get you through, it might not be there. And that's the question of, where does my hope lie? Where is my trust in Christ alone? And again, it's not saying that a wealthy man can be a righteous man. And you know how the church and parts of church history have rejected any type of material well-being or financial deals and live a life of minimalism, thinking that that's going to make them spiritual. No. You can love the Lord and love His people and be very useful in the kingdom of God and be a very wealthy man. It's your understanding and your mindset towards that wealth. Where did it come from? What's the purpose of it? And for those that trust in that, the Lord might remove it. But Jesus is not there that we would just use Him in order to attain our own worldliness. He's not that stalking horse that's a respectable cover for worldly intentions, in much the same way that a hunter would hide behind his horse to conceal his real intention of seeking the gain. And Jesus Christ is not to be a cover for religious fraud. He's opposed to the heathen. He's opposed to the hypocrites and those in collusion against Him, using His name. And you remember the harshest words of the Lord in the Scripture towards those religious people. Well, here's one of my main points I want to try and get across to you this morning as Christian is going to respond to Mr. Hole of the World's this prosperity doctrine, if you would. And he answers it in detail. He says, number one, the heathen, for when Hamor and Shechem had a desire for the daughter and cattle of Jacob, they realized that there was no way for these to be attained except by becoming circumcised, and so they addressed their companions. Hey, if every male among us agrees to be circumcised, even as they are also circumcised, shall not their cattle and their possessions and every beast of theirs become ours? The daughters and the cattle of Jacob were that which they plotted to obtain. They weren't behind what the circumcision meant, so that their religious profession became the charade they used to obtain what they coveted, what they were greedy for, what they wanted, their agenda. And he says, read the whole story in Genesis chapter 34, verses 20 through 23. And he's going right to the Scripture to base his arguments. And as I've told you before, the disciples and counselors, always make your argument with them in the Scripture, them and God, not you. Hopefully you'll be an instrument of God's grace to rightly divide the Word, to bring it forth in boldness, full of grace and truth. Number two, the hypocritical Pharisees were also of this kind of religion. Their long prayers were but a pretense used to convey a pious intent. Well, you know, they look good. They look real religious. While in reality, they were defrauding widows of their houses. For this reason, their judgment from God will be greater damnation. And read about that in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, if you don't believe me. And that's another one of the things. Tell your counselees, tell your disciples. Don't take my word for it. You go be a Berean. Go to the Word of God yourself. Study it. See if these things are not so. Number three, Judas. The devil was also of this religion, since he worshipped the disciples' money chest and coveted its contents. But he was lost, cast away in the very son of perdition. John chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 17 speaks to all these truths about Judas. And again, what an example. He's with the Lord for what, 3 years? He saw the miracles. He's in the very presence of the Son of God. Number four, Simon the sorcerer was of his religion as well, for he coveted the Holy Spirit so that this means he might obtain money. And his sentence from Peter's mouth was according to Acts chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Hey, I could use that. How do I get it? How much money is it going to cost me? Number five, neither does it escape my mind that a man who will take up religion to profit from the world will also throw away that same religion to suit the world. A man who will take up religion to profit from the world will also throw away that same religion to suit the world, because it's fake. It's not genuine. The heart has not changed. The inner man is not being renewed. In the same way Judas became religious because of his worldly designs, then he was willing to sell his religion and his master for the same reason. And therefore, to answer the question positively, I perceive that you have done is heathenish, hypocritical, and devilish, and your reward will be according to your works, unless he repents. You know, and so often the opposition from the world and the arguments made by the world involves perversion of Scripture rather than simple ignorance of it. Going to take that and try and build a false theology and twist the scripture in order to meet your own agenda. It's a perversion of the scripture rather than just outright ignoring it. And of course, we have examples of that also. But religious people use the scripture and twist it. Cults come out of that. Charismatic leaders twist the scripture for their own use. Think of David Koresh and the Davidians. You know, supposedly preaching from the Bible, but he's not preaching accurately, and those people are being led astray and deluded. They're not being Bereans. And the thing is, Christian, he doesn't flinch from the bold declaration of the truth of God in the face of such blatant misrepresentation. He's going to stand bold as a spokesman for God, an ambassador for Christ. He's going to confront it, trusting the Lord to reveal the truth, to justify the truth. And he's not worried with a fear of man of what these guys might get mad at me, and they might not like me, and they not might invite me to their club. I might not go over and eat dinner with them, and when they watch football together, I'm not going to get invited to the party because they think I'm some crazy Bible thumper. And how often are we timid because we don't like to be rejected? We don't like to be thought of as idiots or fools. And so sometimes, because we want people to think good of us, when really it matters what the Lord thinks about us. And so many of us are held in the power of someone else's thoughts on us. We're people pleasers. We want to be thought of as good. And hopefully we're all thought of good by others for righteousness' sake, true righteousness, not compromise. Because you'll find even most people that they'll respect somebody that stands firm for their convictions, even if they strongly disagree with them, rather than somebody who just a weasel and a snake and compromises to get what they want and they're phonies. Rather, Christian here, he proves that there is a certain clarity, a force, an inherent vindication in the Word of God that shines forth when it's plainly set forth. The power of God's Word in conjunction with the ministry of that Spirit, that's how he brings sinners to himself, through conviction, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel that you are a sinner. God is holy. You must repent, or you will likewise perish. There's none good, no, not one. We've all gone astray. We're all in need of a Savior. We all abide under the wrath of God, apart from his divine mercy and grace. There is no other way to the Father but through his Son. And he presses home the fact that the Word of God says that the philosophy and the doctrines that you're espousing are the doctrine of heathens, hypocrites, devils, and witches. And that is not going to win many friends. But it's the truth. And we say that not out of prideful arrogance, because apart from divine grace, we were there too. We need to remember that as we're ministering to people. But yet, don't pull back and compromise on that truth, because that's what's going to hopefully bring true godly repentance. That's what the means that the Lord has ordained. And he gives those examples of, you know, Hamor and Shechem use their religion for their personal gain. They coveted the daughters and prosperity of Jacob, and they're willing to submit to the rite of circumcision as a required condition, but they had no interest in being circumcised of the heart. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 24. The real issue is to be circumcised of heart before God, not to be circumcised in the flesh to get what you want. However, like Mr. Badman and one of Bunyan's other works, you know, they suffered God's judgment as a consequence. Verses 25 through 29 of Genesis chapter 34 talk about that. And the Pharisees, they use religion for personal gain. Along with the scribes, they belong to this strict Jewish party. And they were zealous in outward form while being inwardly corrupt and devious. They look great on the outside. That's that thing about the whitewashed tomb. But inside it's what? It's dead. It's filthy. It stinks. And that's what a Pharisee is of today. And that's another reason when you have the opportunity to disciple and counsel with a neighbor, a friend, a relative. If they're just interested on cleaning up the outside because they're tired of the consequences of their sinful behavior, they're still whitewashed tombs. Unless they're doing what they're doing in faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. They're doing it out of love for God and love for others, for the glory of Christ, learning to die to self and live for the glory of Christ and be a servant, a faithful, obedient servant. You know, if you're addicted to drugs and you get off the addiction of drugs because you're tired of being thrown in jail, but you don't come to true repentance and genuine faith in Christ alone on the day of judgment, in Hebrews, you're still stand condemned unless the heart is right, unless it's circumcised heart. You know, they were outwardly appeared very religious, but inwardly corrupt. They were devious guys. They used their office to obtain the prosperity of widows through religious seduction and sanctimonious style. They knew how to gently coerce widows into deeding their real estate to the temple and thus to themselves. Man, that's wicked. You want a modern-day example? Back when I was on the police department, this happened twice. Got a call to go out to Oral Roberts University and physically remove two old ladies, separate occasions, from the property for trespassing. They had faithfully sent their Social Security checks to that ministry. They were without hope. They were without family. And they traveled here on their last dime to get to ORU, where they thought they would be ministered and taken care of. They were told to get off the property and call the police. And we would have to contact other agencies in order to try to get them some help as far as a bus ticket or some way. You know, they're writing this 2,000 years ago, recording what those Pharisees were doing, and there's men under the guise of religion doing it today. And there's going to be some kind of condemnation, apart from repentance, that the Lord is going to deal with these wicked people, milking them for everything they got for their own personal gain. Judas the devil used religion for his own personal gain. He feigned true discipleship. He was in the intimate presence of Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, while secretly plotting to rob the common purse of the inner circle of the Son of God's first followers. And again, we have evil, wicked hearts like Judas apart from God's divine grace. So let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Who causes one to differ from the other? We can't pat ourselves on the back saying that we would never do that. We don't know. That's like when I read these historical narrative accounts of the Jews and how they grumbled and complained. And you say to yourself, or Adam, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought, but I don't think I would have done that if God would have put me in there. Everything had been just fine. And no, it wouldn't. Because God put the perfect man at the perfect place for his... So you've got Judas, you know, his outward, he's a do-gooder on the outside, but it was just nothing more than a facade or a charade for the inner do-batter. Like I say, we can fool each other sometimes with our outward actions. We can look really good, but the Lord knows our heart, and you can't escape from that. I mean, even as believers, and when we're honest, living in the light of where struggles with sin, Romans chapter 7, and as I've said before, and you've heard me say, I think the measure of a man in his walk with the Lord, not so much primarily in what he does, it's how he responds to what he does. Is he truly repentant? Does he confess? Does he fight against his sin? Because we all have weaknesses and face temptation and give in to that. Many of us have outward sins that others are quite aware of. Either of us struggle with internal sins in our thoughts. Those are not hidden from the Lord. You might not see them, but they're going. And you've heard me say over and over, I don't say a lot that I used to say, but I'm still thinking it. And the point is, I'm still not there. That's why I always tell people I'm not a loving man, but I'm a man learning to love. I'm not a merciful man, but I'm a man learning to be gracious, learning to be forbearing. That's what Christian progressive sanctification is. None of us are there. There's evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, but they're not perfected in me. We are to be examples, the elders of the church, but we're just men. And that's why we always point and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him. He's perfect. He's righteous. None of us are. We're in this together. We're co-laborers in the gospel together. And if we live like that, mutually encouraging each other, helping each other with our struggles and battle with sin, learning to be matured in Christ, growing in faith and knowledge, and we do that because we're united in Christ as our head, and he's exalted and glorified, and that's where we're pointing people towards. And you remember Simon the sorcerer, he used religion for personal gain. He attempted to make merchandise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24. This guy thought, hey, can you imagine the prospect of the signs and wonders ministry I'm going to have with this? 2,000 years ago. Flip through some of those religious channels on your television. Same thing going on today. Signs and wonders. Send me $100, expect 100-fold in return. Anybody remember Dr. Gene Scott? He was one of my favorites. Anyway, late at night, out there playing a saxophone, smoking a cigar. Did you see when he ministered? Or the best thing I ever heard him say when he raffled off his, like, 69 Camaro. Did anyone remember that show? He just said, you know, I got to get, like, I'm making this up. I can't recall exactly. But he said, I got to get, like, $30,000 for this car. And if you guys don't give me $30,000 to use in this ministry, I'm going to keep the money and do what I want with it. You know, if I get $28,000, I'm going to keep it. And he's probably honest there at that point. But he would get on there and go off on these things, and he was the big one on the pyramids. I don't know if you remember that, talking about the internal structure of the pyramids. But anyway, he was, you know, a charlatan. As a matter of fact, KMOD, the guys in the morning, have made a spoof of that. And the world can see that these guys are phony. But Simon the Sorcerer thought his signs and wonders ministry would be limitless. He's going to have this great commercial enterprise developing on account of his marketing expertise. He even franchised it extending down through the centuries. Again, people using religion for their own personal gain, and Jesus took up the religion of Christ for worldly advantage only to further this ambition by selling his master for a paltry price in Matthew chapter 26. And similarly, Bunyan's making the point that the pastor or the businessman, the tradesman, whatever, who uses religion for personal profit will just as easily jettison religion for personal profit. Well, Christian, these opponents, they're speechless with dismay, and Bunyan writes, then they stood staring at one another without knowing what to say in reply to Christian, hopeful, fully approved of the soundness of Christian's answer, so that there was a great silence amongst them. And Mr. Byans and his companion staggered in the face of such a response and purposefully lagged behind so that Christian and Hopeful might easily get ahead of them. And then Christian commented to his fellow pilgrim, he said, if these men cannot stand before the sentence of mere men, what will they do when confronted with the sentence of God? And if they are speechless when dealt with by vessels of clay, what will they do when they are rebuked by the flames of devouring fire? And these guys were really close, maybe kin of, remember that other character we talked about, talkative? But now their deceitful talking and speech has been abruptly stopped, and their vain and boastful chatter has been replaced by silence born of total disarmament. And their looks portray a shameful conviction. And here Christian has truly and faithfully silenced the mouths of empty, proud talkers, Isaiah 52, Romans chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. And he confronted them with the word of God, one of the Lord's saints using his word. And Hopeful commends Christian, his traveling companion, for his sound answer and the vindication of truth delights his heart. He's encouraged. He has hope. Look what our God has done. His word has vanquished this false doctrine and silenced these gainsayers. Christian what? He wielded his sword well as a weapon against unsound, heretical teaching and doctrine. And Christian warned those men of God's greater rebuke in this recent unbraiding by a mere man. And that was obviously unpleasant to him. And that pales before the terrifying prospect of God's condemnation in the future. And Christian warns of that greater judgment. These guys are paralyzed to the fact that, you know, they can't respond. It's an expression of dismay. Man, my mouth is shut. But that pales before the agonizing response that shall come from those that are cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And all those that have a concern and a love for the souls of men, because those are eternal, whether to live in the presence of God or be eternally banished from his presence. We want to see people converted. We want to see people saved. We want to see Christ exalted through saving sinners. But the only way we do that is through the truth, to be proclaimed boldly, trusting the Lord to accomplish his will, because he said that's what he would do. As I've told you many times, we don't have the power to convert anybody. We don't have the power to sanctify. But God didn't give us that responsibility. He told us to proclaim his word truthfully, to know his word and apply it to our lives and live worthy of the manner of our calling. And we do that through his power and the indwelling and ministry of his Spirit. And the Lord will save his people. He's predetermined, predestined to do that before the foundations of the world. And he does that through the word, through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why we're involved in missions, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, whether it's next door neighbor or whether it's somebody in Myanmar, that the word of God would be taken to the lost. How are they going to hear without preachers? How are the preachers going to go there unless we send them? Part of that great commission in Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Following Christ in obedience. How do I know how to follow Christ in obedience? I do it through his word. He's revealed that to me. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything I need to know about salvation of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And everything I need to know to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord according to his will is in his word. And that's part of what we do as the redeemed, is to help others do that, making disciples. And we do that together as a body of Christ under the headship of our Lord. And when we keep those big things in focus, it helps us deal with all the things that the world brings into us. And by knowing God's word, hopefully we respond in a Christ-like manner. As I tell people, coming to Christ is not going to solve all your problems in the sense of circumstances. There's going to be trials, there's going to be hardship, there's going to be affliction, there's going to be suffering. You can't avoid it if the Lord told you to expect that. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Count it a blessing to be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so instead of trying to coming to Christ in order to relieve all these circumstances that you're dealing with, you come to the Lord because they're not going to last forever because they're under his providential hand, and you can respond in a Christ-like way, whatever the circumstances, whatever the day holds, because his grace is sufficient, and that's a promise from God. And that's how we persevere to the end, by faith in God's word, a God who cannot lie, who's sovereign over all, everything. And when you really believe that, the initial shock of whatever the circumstances are might catch you a little off guard, but by God's grace, what? You catch a hold of yourself, you put that off, God's faithful. For his name's sake, great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every day. This is not uncommon what I'm going through. He knows that I am but dust. I'm frail, I'm weak. And it's not going to last a moment longer than needed according to God's providential dealings with me. And it's not going to end a second earlier. So instead of always looking for the way to escape, I think God's got a reason for this. He's using it for my edification and building me up. And God's grace, even if it's worse tomorrow, will be sufficient. And I'll close with this, and you've heard me say it before. And the first time I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, back in the 80s, I confessed to somebody, a friend of mine, an older gentleman. I said, reading that book, I don't think I can do it. I think I'll cave in. And he just said, you know, God said his grace is sufficient. And just remember, you're not being martyred today. And if you were being martyred today, his grace would be sufficient for his people. So remember that when you think, I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I can take if this event would happen in my life. I just don't know if I can hold up under that. Well, it hadn't happened yet. And if it does happen, the Lord's grace will be sufficient. Because we have faith that God has given us in the Almighty God who cannot lie and who has loved his people eternally and nothing can separate us. He has sealed us into the day of redemption. None can separate us from the love of God. None can pluck us out of his hand. And when we start to transform our minds and we really believe that, it affects the way you feel, the things you say, the things you do. And we're all in the process of growing in faith. None of us have fully arrived. But let's encourage each other with those truths when we're down, when we are discouraged, when we are questioning, pointing each other to the Lord, our shepherd, our great high priest. Those things that we have, those things that he has secured eternally for us. So, well, we're going to get to the Plain of Ease in that Lucre Hill coming up. And we'll see what's going to happen to these four companions as they travel on in their pilgrimage. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. So.